And then you'll notice in verse 25, and I don't think that I don't have anything else with regard to the 12th chapter. I mentioned at the beginning of our discussion of chapter 12 that verse 25, though it is contained in the 12th chapter, it possibly would better fit in the 13th chapter, because here we begin looking at Barnabas and Saul in their first missionary journey. So we're actually beginning to get into the section of our study where we're going to be looking at the missionary journeys of Paul. And there's some introductory things. I don't have any material prepared up on the board for the 13th chapter as of yet, so there are just some introductory thoughts that I want to give, and I want you to look at the handout that we brought today for that purpose. And again, if you do not have a handout, there's one on the back table in the foyer that you can get after our class is over. But noticing verse 25, we're told that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So it's just a kind of a summary statement at the end of the chapter. But you'll notice again there's a segue where he had been talking about Peter. We've been talking about this for the last several months, actually, as we have looked at chapters 9, 10, and 11, that we're having a transition period here where the primary character of the book, which at the beginning of the book was Peter. And again, this is just a general broad statement concerning it, because there are many other things that are contained in the first 10 or 11 chapters. But that changes now. Focus of the book changes from Peter to Paul. And there are some things about the 13th chapter which indicate this. First of all, in chapter 12, verse 25, after having mentioned that, as you look at verse 17 of the chapter, that Peter motioned to them with his hand to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And again, it's not indicated from the text where it was that Peter went, but he went to another place. And then the focus ends with regard to Peter. Now, there is a mention of Peter, of course, in Acts chapter 15 and other places, but the focus now comes to Paul and Barnabas. After speaking of Herod's death, we're told in verse 25 that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. And they returned from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch had been the base of activity with regard to Barnabas and Saul for some time now. And the reference there is to the return is that they returned to Antioch. So it is at Antioch that Saul and Barnabas begin their first missionary journey. We'll look at, again, we'll put maps up. We'll try to go point by point with regard to these things when we begin our study of the 13th chapter in detail next week. But we're going to try to not only give timelines, but also give the actual travels of the apostle during these missionary journeys, so that you'll have kind of an understanding of a number of things. It's first of all helpful to have kind of an idea, a picture of where it was that he went. Again, it indicates the arduousness of the journey that Paul embarked upon, the dangers that were present. You can go to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and read a list of things that Paul suffered as a result of his ministry as an apostle, and some of those things were natural disasters, his shipwreck, for example, the time that he spent in the deep, in addition to some other perils that he experienced. So it was a dangerous thing that he did. It wasn't like travel is today. It was much more difficult for them at that time. So as you go through the various journeys, you'll see and have a taste of what was done, how long he spent at each place, as long as we can determine it, or as close as we can determine those things, where he went, what he accomplished while he was there. So this is the point in our study to where, though we have been talking about the history of the book of Acts and the history of the New Testament church, this is where we begin to look at it more as a historical document, as we look at the times and the places and the people that he goes to in these various journeys. So I think it's going to be an interesting segue in our in our approach to the book as we finish up from Acts chapter 13 to the end of the book. Now, there are a couple of things that are pretty interesting as you look at this. One that I think Brother Doss mentioned sometime within the last couple of weeks with regard to the references that are made to the apostle. An interesting point as you look at the conversion of Saul and the fact that he comes somewhat late into the work that was being accomplished in the first century. He was, as he indicated, one born out of due time. And given the ambassadorship to the Gentiles, as we read in Acts chapter 9, and we'll make a reference to that again, specifically in the text, if you'll look on the outline, the second point there under the first heading, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, you'll remember that the Lord told Ananias that Saul of Tarsus would be made his messenger to the Gentiles. But up to that point in time, we have in the list that is given the phrase used, Barnabas and Saul. Of course, Saul was the name that he had been given, the name that he's known as when he's persecuting Christians, as he is alluded to in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. And so here we have Saul. We have Antioch, for example, introducing himself, Barnabas introducing Saul to the brethren, and also I wouldn't say necessarily running interference, but defending Saul with regard to these individuals as Saul is establishing himself and beginning his ministry. Now, the same thing is stated in verse 25, that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. In verse 2, you'll notice, we're told that when they ministered to the Lord and fasted, Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, if you'll notice in Acts the 13th chapter and verse 9, Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, as they began their journey, we are told in verse 9 that Saul, who is called Paul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas the sorcerer and rebuked him. So Saul is for the first time called Paul in Scripture. We don't have any indication as to why there is the name change, but the interesting thing is the writer Luke, from that point in time, refers to him as Paul. Now, we have sought, maybe not done it consistently, but we have sought up to this point, every single time we refer to the man, to refer to him as Saul, so that we can maintain that chronology as we get through it. Now, as we get into the 13th chapter, at least when we get down to verse 9, I'm going to try to consistently refer to him as Paul, because it's at this point in time that we are noting his name change. Now, having said that, go down to verse 13, as they were in Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch and Pisidia. And, of course, remember, again, Barnabas was a very eloquent speaker. Barnabas was a man of integrity. He was a man of great reputation in the early church. He was referred to as the son of encouragement, as was his name. And again, it seems to be a spokesman up to this point in time. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, later on in his ministry, as referred in his letters to the derision that some had for him, indicated that he did not speak with eloquence. He was not an eloquent man. That when he appeared in person, there was nothing about him physically that was particularly appealing or would influence individuals. His letters are weighty, but in appearance he's weak. So there is a contrast even there with regard to the eloquence and ability of Barnabas as to Paul. But when you find in verse 13 the preaching that was done in Antioch and Pisidia, that when Paul and his party, notice the phrase, Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them. And then when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, verse 14, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and he motioned his hand and began to preach. That message is given down through verse 42 of the text. At the end of that message, Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles. Again, remember that Saul of Tarsus had been, it had been prophesied concerning him that he would be the messenger to the Gentiles. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then we're told the congregation had broken up. Many of the Jews, devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas. And then on the next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. This was, again, the preaching of Paul. Now notice in verse 50 of the text. Notice in verse 50 of the text, we're told there on that occasion that the Jews stirred up the devout men and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So whereas at this point in time the reference had been to Barnabas and Saul, we find that Paul is now taking the lead in regard to this, and of course fulfilling his responsibility as an apostle of God and fulfilling the purpose that God had given him. Now this was, again, a divinely ordained thing. Paul was an apostle. Barnabas was not, though he was a faithful evangelist and teacher, as indicated in the first few verses of chapter 13. But I thought that was an interesting thing to make note of as we begin our discussion of chapter 13 and look at these things, is that there is a very real shift in regard to what we are studying as we begin the study of chapter 13 and as we get into this first missionary journey, where Paul is taking very much a preeminent role in Luke's history from this point on. And we will adjust our thinking and adjust our approach to the text accordingly as a result of that. Okay, I'm doing all the talking today. Anybody have any comments or questions? Kelly gets in the back where he's standing up. He's smiling at me. Kelly's doing the lobby monitoring, so not as much discussion today. But if anybody has any questions or comments, then feel free to make note of them. Now, the other thing that I want to make note of as an introductory thing is that as we go through, again, we're going to be looking at certain cities that will be mentioned in the text. In fact, there are a number of different cities. Looking at the outline, it starts off, of course, in Antioch of Syria, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Then as the journey begins, he travels from Antioch to Seleucia and then to Cyprus, and they arrive in a city of Cyprus, the city of Salamis, and John Mark was with them on this occasion. Now, you'll remember that a bit later, Paul and Barnabas, on the second journey, they split up. And Paul goes with Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark with him. You'll remember the reason for that dispute is because John Mark had left them. And on this first missionary journey, as we'll see toward the end of the 13th chapter, that as they were continuing on the journey, that John Mark, he left and went back to Jerusalem, which was a cause of conflict between Paul and Barnabas. But he goes to Salamis. That's where he met with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, as stated in verses 6 through 12, traveled to Paphos, then to Perga. That's where John Mark left them. And then they traveled to Antioch of Pisidia, where the address was given that begins in verse 14, goes through verse 42. So these are some cities that we'll make note of, show you where they are on the map as we begin our discussion next week. Now, having said that, there are two cities that are mentioned in the text of chapter 13. The first one is Antioch. And the second one is Antioch of Pisidia, and I wanted to make the distinction between those as a matter of, again, introductory material. Antioch of Syria is the Antioch that we have seen referred to on a number of occasions up to this point. It is a city of great influence. It is an important city, one of the most important cities in the world at that time. And what is obvious as well is the significance of the congregation in Antioch. The congregation was strong. It was a benevolent congregation. It was an evangelical congregation in the sense that it was desirous of the gospel being preached. I want you to read with me, just again, these are some introductory thoughts I wanted to get before you. They came back to Antioch, and notice in verse 13, 1 through 3, what is said there. In the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away, having reference to the congregation, the church sending away Paul and Barnabas to this specific work of ministry, this missionary journey. So this was a very important place. Now, when they were going on their journey, they traveled to another Antioch, and it is referred to as Antioch of Pisidia, which will be significant in our discourse on this particular subject because it is the location where Paul preached initially to the Jews. First example that we have of Paul establishing his pattern. What Paul did as he went from city to city was he would go immediately to the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day he would preach to the Jews. Now remember, Paul was an ambassador, an apostle to the Gentiles. But again, it indicates the significance and importance of the preaching that was to be done to the Jews, that wherever Paul went, he presented himself first to the Jews in the synagogue and preached there. And so he was not exclusively teaching the Gentiles, but he was teaching his countrymen as well. Now, concerning the effects of this, as it happened often, I want you to notice in the latter part of that 13th chapter, and we already kind of made mention of this for another reason a little bit earlier, but look at verse 45 of the text. Now, after he had spent a Sabbath, and he preached this gospel sermon, preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he begins that in verse 14 of the text, and it goes all the way down to verse 41. You'll notice as you look at the outline that I just mentioned, Paul preaches the death and resurrection of Christ and calls upon the Jews to believe. We're going to have to spend a little bit more time actually in looking at the text than what I had time to delineate with regard to the outline. Didn't have space for that. But we're going to look at the message. But notice the response to the message, what happened. First of all, the statement is made that in verse 43 that many of the Jews and devout proselytes follow Paul and Barnabas. So there was a good response. It was a good response to the preaching. And this is a pattern that you're going to see as we go through all of these various journeys. You're going to see it happening time and time again. Paul preaches, people respond to this preaching, and then the Jews get mad. And it happens time and time again. Now, many of the Jews and devout proselytes here believe what Paul said, but you have, just as you did with regard to Jesus, those who are in a position of leadership, those who are in a position to foment or to spur on persecution and cause problems, they, perhaps because it was a threat to their position and authority, they were not amenable to what was being taught, and they caused problems. Just about every city, you'll find out that the Jews objected strenuously to what Peter was preaching. So while we have individuals, these individuals who are called Jews and devout proselytes in verse 43 who follow Paul, when the next Sabbath we find such a response to that first message that almost the entire city comes out to listen to what Paul had to say. We're told in verse 5 that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they contradicted and blasphemed and opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. And so, again, notice the motivation. They saw how powerful the message of the cross was. And that's when they began to oppose it and to oppose Paul. Now, the final statement I want to make along those lines, and then I notice that Jerry's got his hand up. You'll notice it says they tried to contradict and blaspheme. Now, notice what Paul said in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas, they grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. This was the intent. This is why they followed the pattern that they did. But since you, having reference to the Jews, since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so, yes, the gospel is preached first to the Jews, but it is preached also to the Greek. And when these individuals oppose the preaching of the gospel, you'll notice he says, you judge yourself. They weren't judging them. They were judging themselves. These Jews were judging themselves, and they rejected the gospel. They had judged themselves unworthy. So what we find again is the beginning of a pattern that you'll see repeated. And I want you to keep it in mind and notice the consistency of it. Everywhere they went, this is the approach they took. This is the response of the Jewish leadership to the teaching of Paul. And, of course, one of the primary conflicts that existed throughout his ministry is the perils that he suffered at the hands of his countrymen, having reference to the Jews, as a result of the preaching of the gospel. That which he had formerly persecuted, he now preached. And there were many of his own countrymen very antagonistic toward his ministry. So I think it's going to be a very interesting thing, and I think you're going to enjoy very much our discussion of the missionary journeys of Paul. Yes, Jerry?
Well, he's on such a road where I didn't want to have much.
That's fine. Hey, I'm on a roll.
Well, last week when you talked about when they called it the Peter's angel, and I know that the Jews at that time thought that the people had the guardian angel, and that his angel coming there to tell them something about Peter. You said you were going to do some more studying on that, and I was waiting for that this morning.
Sorry about that.
That's all right, but and also, at the same time, you know, over Hebrews, I believe, up where it talks about entertaining strangers and maybe entertaining angels. Maybe I'll touch on that a little bit. And also, today's lesson, where it talks about why don't we pray and fast when they appointed men to do work as they did in chapter 13.
Okay.
Don't make a big long discussion on it, because if you will, such a okay. Thing. Then you say, well, by example, we do this, do that. Well, here's an example of this. Why don't we do that today?
Yeah.
That's the next
week. Okay. All right. Well, and that's a legitimate question with regard to fasting. I'll just throw this out since we're just about out of time. And I apologize with regard to the angels. You're right. I had said that. I didn't write it down. That was a problem. But I wrote it down. I've got it down here. Discuss angels. So I will have a little bit of material where we can touch on that, because I don't want to leave you hanging in that regard. I just forgot to spend the time doing that. But with regard to praying and fasting, a couple of things that I want y'all to consider, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. What is the purpose of the fasting? What is accomplished by the fasting? Why is the fasting done? Because the Bible does refer to Christians on a number of occasions. And this is an obvious outgrowth of the culture of the time that the Jews were in the practice of fasting. But the two questions that arise is that while we do find the example of fasting by Christians in the first century, is it a required action? That's the first question. Secondly, what is the purpose of the fasting? Does it have a spiritual benefit? Well, my answer to that would be certainly it does. But what's the nature of the benefit? Why does it benefit spiritually? And is it required? Those are the two questions that need to be asked, and we'll address those kinds of things because it's a legitimate question. People talk about how we're supposed to be doing exactly what the Christians did in the first century, and I must admit to the fact that it's been a while since I fasted. I fasted this morning. I went to the store as I came up here very early to get myself a little bit of something for breakfast since I didn't get it at the house. And as I went into the store, I forgot my wallet at home, so I had to leave the store empty-handed and come here. So I haven't eaten breakfast yet. So I fasted this morning, not for a spiritual purpose, just because I was absent-minded. But which, you know, my absent-minded issue, I think it's fairly well known by this time. But anyway, those are the two things that we want to make note of with regard to the question under consideration. We'll bring those up and talk about them for a few moments before we get into the actual study of the text of Acts chapter 13. I hope that these introductory thoughts have been helpful to you. And again, we'll have the overheads prepared for that. And I would encourage you to get a copy of lesson 21, chapter 13 on the back table if you don't have one yet.